Just repeat the welcome to you. Thanks for joining us today. My name is Joel, and I'm privileged to pastor the church here. We are continuing, coming towards the end now of a series that we started way before Christmas. Who remembers last year? Anyone remember last year? In the autumn, we started this series, Bible-Shaped and Countercultural. We understand that the Bible is God's inspired word to us to help us understand who he is, understand who we are in him, and how to live for him as an Elim movement. We say that we believe the Bible is originally given to be without error, the fully inspired and infallible word of God, and the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Recognizing that in some ways, as we seek to hold to the Bible's way of teaching us how to live, it does, in some aspects, put us in a different direction to the culture that we live in. I think some of Estella's story tells us about the different, the culture around us is not always the culture of heaven, right? And so we took this opportunity to go through this series, and culminating and finishing with we gave people the opportunity to ask some questions. So all the subjects that I am talking about this morning are responses to questions that people have asked. And as you'd expect, some of them are quite heavy subjects. So strap yourselves in tightly. See how we go. We did this these ones last week. If you want to go back onto our YouTube channel, you'll be able to find that if you want to have another look at that. These ones in the middle we're doing today, and the ones on the right there we'll do next week. So today we're seeking a Bible-shaped perspective on suffering, persecution of God's people, Israel and Palestine, and anti-Semitism and Zionism, immigration. We're not going to look at assisted suicide. That just tipped us over the time in the first service. So we're going to just cover the first few of those subjects with the understanding that we're not going to give a comprehensive Bible study from start to finish perspective of what the Bible says about these subjects. We're going to just try and explore and unpack a little bit of what the scripture would teach us about them. These are not just theological issues. They're not just for the debating floor. They're not just for study books. These are real life issues that impact people's lives, and they impact communities, and they impact families. So we must not handle such matters without both the truth and the grace embodied and emanated by Christ. And I would say this, to avoid the truth and not talk about what the Bible says about these things wouldn't be kind. But to present the truth without kindness wouldn't be Christ-like. And so we seek to handle the Bible, the truth, and the kindness and the goodness of God. And last week, we won't do this slide lots of times, but we said this: remember, be full of grace and truth. Remember to speak the truth in love, and remember to answer with gentleness and respect. Now, I'm going to start with suffering, because in some ways it lays some of the foundations for some of the subjects. It's going to be the sort of longest one that we'll look at this morning. And I want to start by recognizing and realizing that Pentecostals have not always been very good at developing or practicing a helpful theology of suffering. Sometimes we're dismissive of pain, there's an element of denial. Now, we have to seek to hold the two realities in together. I remember a scenario. I was in a church years ago, and there was a family that were going through something really difficult. And there was another person within the church who just, their way of handling the situation was to tell them that they just needed to have enough faith, and that they just didn't, you know, God, they just didn't have enough faith, and that God wasn't pleased with how they were handling the situation. And what it did was totally fail to recognize the actual pain and the difficulty and the reality of the situation they were going through. And so this person who was saying that had an element of truth, because we are to have faith. We are to believe for miracles. We are to pursue God for healing and for blessing. That's the kingdom reality that Jesus ministered in. But in love, and remember, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is, so it's no good expressing faith if it doesn't have the accompaniment of love that comes alongside it. In love, we must, like God, come alongside those who are suffering and live in the reality of the hope that we have, which is beyond the pain of this life. So that question which we would often get asked as Christians, especially as a pastor, you get asked this question, why would God allow suffering? And it's one of the most common questions we would be asked. It's a very good question, and it's also one that we cannot hope to answer in a way that is going to tick everybody's box and satisfy everybody's desire for a nice, tidy, clean, simple answer. And let's recognize that there are a number of questions that leave us with further questions. And there's an element of mystery. And I think that one aspect of spiritual maturity is to recognize sometimes there is mystery and we don't have all the answers. And it is okay to say to somebody, I don't know. Sometimes that can be accompanied by, but I will think about this some more, or I'll pray about it, or I'll do some more study on this, and we'll see whether we can discuss this further another time. But it's okay to not know the answers to everything. Just take the pressure off yourself sometimes. And I certainly, as a pastor, need to take the pressure off myself, because sometimes I'm really sorry, but I just don't know the answers to some of the questions. And we must take the pressure off each other, hey, in that sense. One thing about suffering is this: it's a great leveler of all of humankind. Not one person in this room has experienced life without pain of some kind. That's not a prophetic word, it's common sense. Everybody has experienced some kind of pain in their life. And any amount of wealth or privilege cannot make anybody immune to physical, emotional, or mental suffering. Yes, you can achieve greater levels of comfort, you can achieve greater levels of healthcare, you can achieve greater levels of privilege and enjoyment of certain things that are brought about by those things, but nobody is immune to suffering. Everybody will experience it in some way. Which moves us on to the uncomfortable thing, which is the learning process that we have through this, which is this: suffering often serves as a pathway to growth or positive change in our lives. I mean, even the world around us, the culture around us, has this phrase, don't they? No pain, no pain, no gain. Does anybody in the room go to the gym? Yes, well done, photo show. Woo-hoo. Just the one, okay. So this is another teaching series that we need. Oh, there's one or two more. If you have ever been to the gym, you will know what it feels like the morning after you've been to the gym. Right? I still, even at my ripe old age, try and play football. Not serious, but with some guys we play football. The next morning is something like that. Okay? Why? Because your muscles are aching. Now, having done a sports science degree, I can talk about this. Why are the muscles aching? Well, the reason that the muscles are aching is because the exercise that they did last night or yesterday when you went to the gym, the exercises, in some way, it's damaged the muscles. It's made them stretch beyond what they're able to do. It's made them go beyond their capabilities. And the reason it's done that, and the reason that you're aching, is because your muscles are saying, whoa, give me a break, I need to repair and get stronger so that next time I do that exercise, or next time I need some extra strength, it's going to be there in my muscles. And I think that when we go through challenges and difficulties in life, what the outcome can be is that we've grown stronger muscles, so that we can deal with that situation again with more grace or more understanding, or we can deal with other situations that require that kind of strength. Does that make any sense to anybody this morning? The painful truth, literally, is this: great strength is rarely developed without time in the crucible of great suffering. Great strength is usually developed by going through something very difficult and challenging, and the need to grow spiritually, mentally, emotionally, or physically, as you do when you go to the gym. The root of suffering, we know from Scripture, from Genesis, is sin. Human rebellion against the will and the instruction of God. That's what happened in the garden. They'd been told not to eat from a specific tree, but they allowed the deceiver, the enemy, to tempt them in order to go against what the Lord had said. So we would understand and believe that the root of all suffering comes from that sin, and as a consequence of that sin, suffering and pain entered into the human experience. And sometimes, the truth is, we bring upon ourselves or we bring upon others pain, suffering, and difficulty as a direct consequence of our sin. And there are biblical examples that talk about that. There's a biblical principle, which is you reap what you sow, and that is the reality of life. But it is not just as simple as that. It's not as cut and dried about saying that in every situation. Not everybody's sin, suffering is directly as a result of their sin. Yes, it all comes from the original fall, but Jesus is very clear when asked about this very question. They were asking about a man who was suffering sickness, and they said, is it because of his sin or is it because of his parents' sin? That was the only options they had in their mind. Or somebody, either he's sinned or his parents have sinned, and there's a generational curse situation going on. And Jesus very clearly broke down that way of thinking, which was prevalent at the time, and he said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What an interesting response. It wasn't down to his own sin or his parents' sin. It was so that something of what God was wanting to do in his life could be seen. So perhaps as we deal with the suffering and the difficulty and the challenge and the pain that we're all dealing with in some way in our lives today, we would say, God, what is the work of God that you want to be displayed in me through this? Maybe it will be a miraculous healing. Maybe it will be a testimony that God has been with you through the fire. So why did God allow sin and suffering? Like, why would you make Adam and Eve in the first place? We've all asked these questions, haven't we? God, why did you even do this? Why would you let sin and suffering become a defining characteristic of the human experience? Well, actually, the Bible doesn't give us a huge amount of answers to that question. When the Bible tackles this issue, it gives us more emphasis, less emphasis on the cause of the pain and more emphasis on the potential of what can happen through the pain. Maybe, and this is the way I've sort of come to settle my thinking on this subject, maybe there's a greater value and purpose that you and I can attain through the redemption journey. Maybe sin and suffering was allowed to enter the world in order that a greater work of God's redemption and grace and glory and his love, and something about the purity of God's love, is actually achieved and attained through that process of redemption. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, but also some other great helpful books, wrote this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I wonder if some of us have a testimony, which is, I was in a very difficult situation and I called out to the Lord and he heard me and he answered me. And that's my testimony. That's why I'm here today. That's why God, how God revealed himself to me. James 1, familiar passage to many of us. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The only reason that James was able to write those words and encourage people who are dealing with suffering is because we have seen the redemptive power of Christ through his own suffering. In the midst of Jesus Christ's deepest moment of pain and suffering, he achieved the greatest breakthrough that has ever been achieved in human life, in human history. The salvation of all humankind. In his moment of the deepest pain came the greatest breakthrough of all time. And so if we apply that to our lives, we realize that our own suffering is often that which causes us to find God and to grow in his purposes. Hundreds of years before Christ went to the cross, Isaiah wrote these words. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God and humiliated. But that was our human way of thinking. He's been humiliated by God. But this was God's purpose. He was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. I don't believe that God has given us a Christian promise or a walk that promises to be an easy escape from the pain and suffering that's part of human experience. I just don't believe that that's what he's offering us. I don't believe he's offering us, come to me and everything will be well. I believe he's offering us a greater and a deeper promise that he will be with us from now and into eternity. And he's done that by entering into our suffering, entering into our pain, becoming one of us, carrying the cross on our behalf and bearing the very brunt of the depths and the consequences of sin on himself. And then he has prevailed over sin, he's prevailed over pain, and one day we will be with him and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 21 paints that picture. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Amen. This is the glory. This is what we look forward to. This is what we believe. We don't believe that we simply have a ticket to avoid suffering in this life, but we do believe that we have a way to know eternal peace in the life that goes beyond this earthly one. Amen. So what about this life itself? We might look and we say, it is not fair. And I want to tell you, it isn't fair. Some people suffer more than others, sometimes by their own doing, but often not by their doing at all. How come some individual is born into an abusive situation and I'm born into a relatively comfort situation with my family? How come some people are born into poverty and some people are born into riches? How come some people are born into great challenges and trials and others are born into blessing? These are the kind of questions that we cannot answer, and we trust God to answer one day. Why should any innocent person suffer more than another innocent person? We can't attempt to overcome and fully answer these questions, but we can trust God to provide justice and point to a Savior who suffered to give us the hope of eternal life in his kingdom. A God who has entered into our suffering, become part of it. So when we suffer, I believe that the Bible teaches us not to ask why, but to ask what now. Lord, I'm dealing with this. What do I do now? What's my response? How are you going to reveal yourself to me and through me as I go through this pain or this challenge or this difficulty that I'm facing today? Some helpful resources, books, Philip Yancey, Where is God When It Hurts? The Gift of Pain, and C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain. And just to finish this section with a quote from one of Philip Yancey's books there, he says this: the Christian faith doesn't offer us a peaceful way to come to terms with death. No, it offers us instead a way to overcome death. That's the promise. And that's how we handle the problem of pain. Okay, that was the longest one. So the other ones are going to be a bit shorter. But it's such an enormous issue that we need to be able to talk about it. And there's so much more to say about it. But that's the scope for this morning of what we're going to say. It brings us on to the persecution of God's people. The question that was asked was this: why would God allow his people to suffer and be persecuted? And it's very similar to the wider issue of suffering, but with an emphasis on those who we might see as blessed as being named as those who are the people of God. So I am understanding the term God's people here. I'm assuming that it means Christians, or as well as God's old covenant people, Israel, which will be touched on a little bit more later on. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This is why I say, I don't think that God gives us an easy ticket. He doesn't promise that it's going to be an easy life following him. He just promises that it's the truth and it's the way and it's the life. And when he refers to the cross here, it's unavoidable. He's talking to people who knew what the cross was. He hadn't been to the cross yet. He hadn't suffered on the cross, but the people knew in Roman culture and Roman times what a Roman cross was. So he was clearly saying, if you want to follow me, then death and suffering and pain are part of the journey. Why would God allow, so the first question we have to ask there is, why would God allow his only begotten son to suffer? I think it's because he knows the bigger picture. Why would God let you and me suffer? I think it's because he knows the bigger picture. Christ's suffering on earth was that which would achieve our redemption and our home in heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have an eternal life. So I don't think we're invited into what I would describe as an easy earthly prosperity gospel, which says, come to Jesus and everything's just going to work out smooth and plain sailing and smelling of roses. You'll have everything that you pray for. You'll have everything that you want. You'll have every mansion and car and blessing. And I would advise you strongly to be very careful about any line of teaching which takes you down that way of thinking, because it just isn't what we see in the life of Jesus. It isn't what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. It isn't what we see in the life of the apostles. So why would it be the way that the Christian faith is outworked today? But it also doesn't give us a directive to invite or pursue suffering for the sake of suffering. We don't say, oh, bring it on. Let me deliberately walk into a painful situation or deliberately walk into suffering. No, not unless we are being obedient to Christ and what he's calling us to do. We don't deliberately pursue that. But Jesus didn't sugarcoat the reality of what it meant to be a follower of his way. And I think the suffering and the martyrdom of the apostles and the followers of the way, the early believers, is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of the gospel. Why would the apostles be so stubbornly sticking to their story that they'd seen Jesus rise from the dead to the point that they would get killed themselves for that story? The only explanation is that it was true, and that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and that they had seen that with their own eyes, and that they believed it so strongly that they were willing to die for it. And we're not talking just about what people might think of as a Bible fairy story when we talk about that. We're talking about documented history of the apostles being killed for their faith in the truth and declaring that Jesus Christ, they've seen Jesus raised from the dead. It's the truth, and they're willing to die for it. Which begged me the question this week, what would you be willing to die for? Here's a promise that you don't often see written on a fridge magnet. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So why would you and I willingly follow what we believe to be good news that invites us to suffer in order to follow Christ? The only reason can be that it's true. We have a room full of people here who testify that to the truth of Jesus Christ that's changed and transformed their lives. Amen? And then we have the glory that awaits. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. We've got to journey through some things. We've got to be able to suffer for the name and suffer alongside Christ, that his glory may be revealed. Amen. Lord, grant us the strength to cling to you. An area that I'm not an expert on, and it's an emotive issue that could cause all kinds of discussion and differences of opinion, Israel and Palestine. So we're just going to talk about this on a light level. Questions on this subject were around the current conflict, around anti-Semitism, which I would describe as a contemporary and historical persecution of Jewish people, and Zionism, which is difficult to define, but Israel's Jewish national identity arising mostly through the last century and linked with Israel being given their own land. These are separate issues, but they're also interlinked, and there's lots of complex issues around all of these. I'm not an expert, so this is just a brief introduction to some of my thoughts on this. Much of your view on this will depend on how you understand the nation of Israel. And I'm with that, we've got to distinguish sort of between historical Israel and today's Israel. Bible Israel, as I would call it, is a nation of God's covenant people that we see the journey of through the Old Testament. Whereas what I would describe, well, what is now officially called the State of Israel since 1948, is a political and geographical country. Elim don't hold an official position on this, and we wouldn't understand people's perspective on this as being a matter of first importance in terms of gospel truth. I.e., you can believe in and follow Jesus and hold a different view and a different perspective on these matters. Incidentally, I've just said there, if you're interested, British Israelism was a major problem in Elim's early history. It caused a schism and a near breakdown of relationship with some of Elim's early founders. British Israelism, not a deep understanding, but it's something to do with the Anglo-Saxons being descended from the lost tribes of Israel. So it's a complex issue, but it led to some interesting discussions early in Elim's history. So I think it's helpful to not overemphasize or underemphasize these things. But let me say this. We have to understand and honor the Jewish foundation of our Christian faith, the origin of our faith. And I think we should do more to study and understand Israel as the covenant nation and how this informs our faith in Christ. I would say that there's a distinction between Jewish moral law. So when we look at the Old Testament law, there's a distinction between what we would describe as the moral laws and then what we would describe as the civil and ceremonial laws. And I think the moral laws are quite unequivocal. The other ones were applied in a context, in a certain scenario and in a certain time. We understand, for instance, certain laws around what should and shouldn't be eaten, we see in the New Testament that there was a new directive that was given. So those would come under, they wouldn't come under the moral law, they'd come under the civil and ceremonial law. And I do believe that there is a danger of overemphasis on certain Jewish practice. And we see this as an argument that arose between Peter and Paul. It's outlined in Galatians 2 and 14. We see evidence in Acts of the fallouts and the differences of opinion and the differences of discussion. But what we get from those stories is this. Faith in Christ is definitely not dependent on circumcision. Hallelujah. Or on the following of Jewish ritual law. Faith in Christ is not dependent on those things. It's very clear from the New Testament. However, it is dependent on the God of Israel, who was, let's remember, the God of all before he was the God of Jacob. Before Jacob's name was changed to Israel and before the patriarchs, God was still God. Before there was an Israel, God was still God. So he is the God of Israel, the God who reveals himself to Israel, had revealed himself to Israel, the God who had made a covenant with Israel. He is that, the God of Israel. But he was the God of all before he was the God of Israel. But his redemption has come to us through Yeshua, Jesus, who was born of the Jews. So we must respect, understand, and be very thankful for that foundation, seek to inform ourselves about it, seek to learn about it, seek to see how what we can apply to our lives and the way that we live about this. One of the things which isn't important in the same way that it was in the Old Testament, is geography. Woman, Jesus replied to a lady who met him at the well. She was asking, as a Samaritan woman, whether we were supposed to worship God on the mountain or worship God in the temple. Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. It's no longer that God's presence is contained within a temple, within a holy place. Through Christ, the presence of God is available to us all. And we can worship here in Aberystwyth, as well as we could worship anywhere else. So being the people of God is not a matter of geography, but of faith in Christ Jesus. And we know from Galatians 3 and 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are one in Christ. Amen? So we don't have a defined position on the state of Israel as it is now, or its place in the end times. There are differences of opinion around this, and I'm not going to enter into great debate about it. The New Jerusalem that we see talked about in Revelation can be understood both literally or symbolically. And I want to let you know that you can hold a strong view on these matters and be with us and be united and be one of us, as long as you are happy to be. If you can understand that different people have different perspectives on this issue or other issues as well, then you're welcome to share that and have a strong opinion. Now let's come to the recent conflict. All I want to say about this is I believe the recent conflict breaks the heart of God, as it does ours. And we must call upon the Prince of Peace and ask him to continue to bring healing. Also, I want to say this. Suffering and human greed and evil have been evident on all sides. And we must trust that the God of justice will see that justice is done in the long-term and eternal picture. Also be aware of this. Everything that we read or see about the conflict has been mediated by somebody. Everything that you've read about it or heard about it, somebody's communicated that. Sometimes that will come with an angle. Usually it will come with an angle. And what we usually find is with the algorithms and everything else is that we end up refeeding ourselves with the same angles. So just be aware that there are different perspectives and different angles on these things. And I think we do well to just seek the Holy Spirit and seek revelation for ourselves and speak what God would say to us and discuss things in a mature way and be able to have differences of opinions as well. And so what should our approach to Israel be today? This is not thoroughly thought through, but I would just say this. I think our baseline position to be supportive and honoring towards Israel and the Jewish faith whilst praying for Jerusalem and praying that they may know Yeshua as their Messiah and Lord. I don't currently believe that we need to observe the Jewish festivals or ritual laws in order to live a godly life. I think the New Testament teaches us that's not the case, but I do respect and understand that people have different opinions and different practices around that. I would say that nationalism of any kind which leads to hatred or mistreatment of fellow humans is not godly. And I would say this, we're not pro anything other than the kingdom of God or anti anything other than the work of Satan the deceiver. So while saying that, we do recognize it, and you can see through the story of the human journey that Jewish people have been horribly mistreated and persecuted, which is perhaps due to their place in God's story. But the state of Israel does hold a very, this is just a matter of interest, this is not a theological, they hold a very strategic geographical and sociological position. If you look at this map, you'll see here, there's one little blue country there, and this map represents the different faiths. It's crude, it's not perfect, this map. But isn't it interesting that right there, with what's purple supposedly representing Christianity, green Islam, we have this small nation at the center of the challenges, I think, that go on in the earth. That gives you a little bit of a closer insight. Right up close between one and the other, and some of the things that's interesting to me. I don't know what that means fully in terms of what is happened is happening and will happen. But this is what we read in Romans 11. From our perspective of those who's been grafted in to the family of God through Israel, through our Jewish Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So we must respect, learn, be informed by, and seek to pray for Israel as a people and a nation in that sense. Okay, does that make some sense to people? This is heavy, isn't it? Sorry. Immigration. Not something we'd have a defined policy or statement about as a church or as an Elim movement. On one level, it's a political matter, but on another level, it's just fundamentally about how we treat people. The Bible does have some things to say about how we treat those who, in some translations, sojourn among us. When a foreigner or sojourner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's from Leviticus 19. And this brings us to our... I was behind on the slides. This brings us to our foundational desire as a church, to love God and to love people. It could be suggested that Israel were welcoming those into the community who embrace their culture and customs, and there would be an argument for that and some truth in that, and we want to invite people to do so. But we must remember that the people of God have often been refugees, and that includes Jesus himself. Him and his family had to flee to Egypt when persecution was coming upon the firstborns. So we must recognize our Savior was a refugee. Although we also recognize there's a difference between someone being a refugee or choosing to move from one place to another. But we get a kind of biblical principle, which is to look after and welcome people, don't we? In whatever tribe a foreigner resides, there you are to give them their inheritance, declares the Sovereign Lord, it says in Ezekiel 47. So I believe that we should be glad to welcome and support those in need, showing compassion to anyone forced to leave their homes. I do believe there's also a place for exercising wisdom, discretion, and assessing of motives when people are choosing to move. And but that's where the politics comes in, which I don't want to get involved with. What I would say is this. Whether somebody deserves to be somewhere or whatever, I'd rather be wrong and kind to somebody who's undeserving than to be right and unkind to anyone. Does that make sense? I think being kind should be more important than whether we're right or wrong about who should be where. So let's be kind. How we treat people, such as strangers, is actually a salvation matter. Jesus is talking about separating the sheep and the goats. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger or sojourner or foreigner and you welcomed me. And so we want to be those kind of people who express the heart of God, the heart of Jesus towards those who are in need, and welcome and show hospitality to all as we have the opportunity to do so. We're going to save the last subject till next week, assisted suicide, which a question came in quite late about that. I was going to try and put it into this morning, but we didn't have time. We don't have time now. But we have a wonderful Savior. We have some complex issues to grapple with as we go through life. That's the reality of human experience. We will grapple with them, and we won't be right about everything, and I'm certainly not right about everything, but it's good to discuss them. Yeah, Amen? You found it's helpful to discuss these and get some perspective on these. We are going to finish. I think it'd be great to finish with a hymn that we've got prepared, just as an exclamation of praise. And it is well with my soul. Amen? For all of these issues, for all of these wrangles, for all these mental struggles, Lord, we say this morning, it is well with my soul. Let's stand together.